Thanks, Gloria. So we're right in the middle of this last big teaching block of Matthew's gospel, one of these big discourses that Matthew's collated together. And this is the judgment discourse. And we've been looking at God's judgment on the leadership of Israel over the last couple of weeks. And that will lead us right all the way up to Christ the King at the end of November. So the theme of judgment continues, and this time judgment is being passed on a group called the Herodians that we're perhaps not as familiar with as the other groups. Now, we all know about the Pharisees, the theological experts whose job it was to interpret the law of Moses and to tell the people of Israel how they were meant to live in accordance with God's call. We know about rabbis, the traditional teachers of God's law. They would teach and have disciples and bring up new rabbis to teach about the law. We know about the priests, who worked in the temple, the middlemen between God and humanity, and they mediated God's will to the people and the people's will to God and so on. And we've even heard about this group, the Sadducees, who were the upper class elite who sat in both the theological and the political world of Israel. They were like our House of Lords, if you will. They were the richest, the elite people who dominated the ruling council in Israel. And given their wealth, they also took on responsibility for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. And because that's the only place that the Pharisees said you could properly worship God, then that made the Sadducees very important people because they are maintaining the entire worshiping life of Israel. So who are the Herodians? What role do they play in all this tableau of political life in Jerusalem? Well, they are a political party, as it turns out. They're not theological at all. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they want to see the King of David on the throne as the fulfillment of God's theological promises to Israel, whereas the Herodians were more concerned with the earthly kingdom, the King of the Jews as a person, and in particular, the person of Herod Agrippa, who is currently holding that title. Agrippa is the son of Herod the Great and is ruling a much smaller territory than his dad, and of course, the Herodians really want to see Israel made great again. They want to have a human king from the line of Herod back on the throne, ruling the united nation of Israel. So the problem, of course, is the Romans. The Romans allow a local king, providing that the king does what the emperor tells them, so they're a puppet, and also the tax that is raised on their behalf. So the Herodians want independence from Rome, and they want their own Herodian king sitting on the throne ruling Israel. And we'll skip over the fact that Herod wasn't actually Jewish, he's Hasmonean, but that's just too much for us at the moment. They want to see somebody from the line of Herod sitting on the throne as the king of Israel. So that's their position. They don't like Jesus, because Jesus, as a king of the Jews, doesn't come from the Jewish royal family. He's a peasant from somewhere up north. He's got no royal blood in him whatsoever. He's got no connection to the royal family of Israel. So he's a nobody. They don't want to see him on the throne. So we have a political aspect now to challenge Jesus as well as the theological ones we have been dealing with. There's a goal here, and what's interesting is the Herodians join up with the Pharisees, because the enemy of my enemy is my friend sort of thing. The two of them are not natural allies, but they have this common aim to get rid of this person, Jesus, and for their own purposes. So the priests, the Pharisees we've seen, have already tried to trip up Jesus, and they've already failed. So now this new plot comes, bringing in the Herodians and bringing in a political aspect. So they flatter him to make him vulnerable. They want to try and big up Jesus and lull him into a false sense of security, because they're not like the Pharisees or the scribes or the rabbis. They're not trying to trip up. They're genuinely here to seek the wisdom from the great Jesus. You are a true teacher of Israel, they say. You speak the truth. You have integrity. You're not swayed by the winds of change. You're an honest, upright man. You don't tailor things to make yourself sound good. You tell us the truth. So tell us this. Tell us, poor people who don't understand things, who struggle to make sense of this complicated world, tell us, great leader, great Jesus, what do we do about the tax to Rome? Now, that's political, and it's controversial, because you have to pay tax to Rome as the overlords, as the occupying army. These occupying soldiers don't pay themselves. You pay for the privilege of being occupied by Rome. And you also have to pay tax to Herod, because Herod has a royal household to maintain, and you can be sure he's not paying for that himself. And every Jew has to worship at the temple, so you have to pay a temple tax. So there's that as well. And they reckon that at that time in Palestine, 50% of your income was tax. So if you think you're hard-pressed today, you've got nothing on these guys. But this tax to Rome is the killer, because you're paying to be occupied. You're paying to have these Roman soldiers dominate every aspect of your life. You're sending off your money, you're sending off your produce, your grain, your crops. You're sending it off to a foreign horde to feed the emperor's people rather than your own people. You're laboring in your vineyards, your olive groves, your wheat fields, and all that's been taken away, not to feed your family, but to feed the empire. So how does Jesus answer this? If he says you don't pay your tax to Rome, he's an insurrectionist, and it never really ends very well for insurrectionists. He's an enemy of Rome. Now, this tax in particular, this one we're talking about, was brought in about 6 years after the turn to the common era. And there was a census. You may have heard this story before. A census was carried out so that the emperor could find out just how many people lived in his empire so he could tax the right amount. There's a story that we're going to hear towards the end of December about this census and this need to go and be counted in your place of birth. Bethlehem's mentioned slightly. Anyway, so during this, a man called Judas of Galilee said, nah, we're not having this, and he rose up in opposition to the Romans to challenge this census and this tax, and he was executed. So Jesus would know about this because Judas of Galilee comes from Galilee, Jesus from Nazareth, same area. So Jesus knows what happens to people who say, you don't have to pay the tax to Rome. But if he says you have to pay the tax to Rome, then he's a friend of Rome. He's supporting those who are oppressing the Jews. And if he's supposed to be the king of the Jews, if he's supposed to liberate the Jews, why is he then reinforcing this tax to Rome? So he can't answer this question, because if he answers yes, he's going to be killed. And if he answers no, don't pay the tax, he'll be killed. If he answers yes, pay the tax, his followers will desert him because he's just like everybody else. And Jesus knows this, and this is why he says you're being hypocritical. Just because you have to pay a tax to the temple, so you have to pay a Roman tax. And he says, bring me the coin that you would use. And they produce this coin. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't have this coin, but these Herodians do. And the coin has the head of the emperor on one side and a figure that represents peace on the other. And around the outside is this inscription: Tiberius Caesar, august son of the divine Augustus, high priest. Now, that's a problem for the Jewish people because it has a likeness of a human on it. Only God can be venerated. It ascribes divinity to the emperor. The Jews have a problem with that because you shall have no other God but me. So a coin stating that the emperor is the son of the divine Augustus is blasphemous. Jesus then says, who's on this? It's Caesar. So Jesus says, well, it belongs to Caesar then. So give it to Caesar. Give what belongs to Caesar to Caesar. But give to God what belongs to God. And that's the answer. And they're amazed by it. And they go back. But they're not amazed enough to start becoming disciples of Jesus. They're not that amazed. They go back and they report, we failed to trap Jesus. Nothing has changed. And what a pity, because Jesus reveals something fundamental about who he is in this exchange. Now, we tend to read this passage and we tend to say this proves there is a line between church and state, and never the two shall meet. There are two distinct realms, the secular and the sacred, and we can't ever have them touching. So we make a distinction in our lives as to what belongs to God and what belongs to the state, and that's it. There's a gulf between them. But I can't read it that way, because this is an extended criticism of the leadership of Israel and the pronouncement of God's judgment upon those leaders. Secondly, there's nothing in the life and ministry about Jesus Christ that tends to me that he has this belief that church and state are separate. There is nothing in the life of Jesus Christ that suggests he treats sacred things different from secular things. His kingdom, what is going to happen eventually when things are finally resolved, is a new creation of heaven and earth joined together forever. There was no distinction between secular and sacred in this kingdom of God. Jewish theology is clear. God's kingdom encompasses all creation. There's no more distinction. The prophets never made a distinction between a political life and a theological life. The prophets clearly spoke theology into political life. So I think this passage signifies we have to make a decision ourselves in our lives. It's not for me advice how to live in a world with competing loyalties. It's that a choice is always to be made in our lives, how we live. And Jesus is saying, look, there's nothing wrong with giving to the world what the world is owed. That's fine. But you have to give to God what's owed to God. The Pharisees are holding this position at the pleasure of the Romans. They pay their taxes to Rome in order that Rome leaves them alone so they can get on with being Pharisees. But they're the ones producing the Roman coins. And the Pharisees aren't telling the Jews, don't pay this tax. They're quite happy to pay this tax because it reinforces their status and standing. And Jesus says, that's fine. Pay a tax to Rome if that's what's owed to Rome, but pay to God what's owed to God. Are the Pharisees this fastidious about settling their account with God? The Pharisees pay their taxes diligently because they don't want to rock the boat. They like where they are. Jesus is saying to them, are you as willing to pay to God what's owed to God by you? And of course they can. That's why he says they're hypocrites. They pay to Rome what they owe to Rome, but they don't pay to God what they owe to God. It's part of this judgment on the life of Israel that this is contextualized in. Jesus, however, is fully committed to paying what's owed to God. And at this stage, his death's just a couple of days away. So what's then the other side? How does this relate to us? This is a fascinating insight into political life in Palestine. I get it. How does this relate to us? Well, the question is, friends, whose image is stamped on us? Whose inscription is written on our heart? And if you were paying attention to the kids' talk, you'll know the answer to this. It's God. We are stamped with God's divine image. We bear God's image like a coin. Now, we're in this weird period of human history where the kingdom of God emerges and lives alongside the kingdom of the world. We haven't yet reached this point where God's kingdom encompasses all things. And Jesus says, I want you to be peaceful. I want you to live lives of peace. I want you to live a life that engenders and encourages life to flourish and benefit. I want you to give to the world the things that belong to the world, but there is this overarching loyalty to give to God what belongs to God, and that's you, us, as people. And when there is a conflict between what we owe to the world and what we owe to God, we give to God because we owe to God. And that, to me, is the teaching of this passage. We belong to God, and therefore our first loyalty is to God because it's God's image that's stamped on us. When something happens in the world that's against kingdom values, we are to speak out. We are to speak up for the marginalized, the disadvantaged. We are to challenge injustice and unfairness because that's the way of the kingdom. And that's why I can't bear this idea that the church needs to keep its nose out of things that don't concern it, because the earth is the Lord and everything in it. We are now the body of Jesus Christ as the church. What on earth is there that we can't be involved in? For me, this passage is justification for that we are to be involved in matters of the world. We are to claim that what's being done in the world is against the kingdom of God because we owe our loyalty to God. We serve God. My personal view is we cannot state that there are two distinct spheres of the world and the church, and we never have them crossing over, because that's not our theology. Our theology is clear in Revelation, a remade creation, heaven and earth joined together. There is no divide. We know that God's kingdom is growing day by day, soul by soul, through how we interact with people, how we minister to people, and one day will encompass the earth. Are we not better serving the world through serving God, to whom we owe our loyalty, showing the world that there is a better way of living, God's call? Are we not better pointing the world towards this promised end where God's kingdom is a reality, and there is no more death and poverty, there is no more illness or disease, there is no more suffering or want, there is no more injustice, there are no more marginalized people? We're all God's family. So for me, this passage warns us, the church, to remind ourselves we are made in God's image and we bear God's stamp. And as such, we are owing our lives to God. It asks us, are we being true to this? Or are we guilty of rendering to the world what we should be rendering to God? If the church is seen as part of the establishment, then we're doing something wrong. The church has caused great harm to itself by aligning itself with the world to fit in. The German evangelical church allied itself with the theology of the Nazi party so it could minister in Germany. As amazing as that sounds. And there had to be a breakaway church called the Confessing Church in Germany who said, no, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And it's Christ's ideology that rules the church, not the Nazi party. They said the church cannot be an instrument of the state. It's wrong. And they confessed this and broke away. You read the media in America about the evangelical church in America twisting itself into all sorts of contortions to try and justify the prosperity gospel and the racism that's going on there. And it's becoming more and more apparent, this division, that the church, some aspects of the church, some facets of the church, are facing the wrong side of history. That's the evil I think Jesus is exposing here, paying the world in God's coin. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, as Paul puts it. We belong to God. I read with horror that some bishops in America were telling their congregation how to vote in presidential elections. That's not the mission. We're here for God. Now, I am not advocating that we rise up from here and march on Westminster or Holyrood. I'm not saying that we need to overthrow the government and install a Christian rulership. That's not what I'm talking about. I've got enough to do as it is. And the admin involved in church work is beyond me. So the admin in running a country or a nation is just, no, I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that we withhold taxes until all our demands as Christians are met. I'm not suggesting that at all. Jesus says there are still things owed to the world that you have to pay to the world, and that's okay. But don't pay the world what you owe to God, is the point. I think what we're being warned about here is losing our perspective and thinking of the world in these dualistic terms. We create a firm line between the secular world and the sacred world, and we never, ever think about crossing it. I think that's not what this reading's about. Because it's through contact with the divine that transformation occurs. If we don't cross the bridge that we've made and go into the world and minister to the world the grace of Christ, how do we expect people to ever transform their lives if they never encounter the divine? And if we keep the world of church and state separate, state will never experience church, and there can be no transformation. As people of God, as bearers of God's image on our souls, Jesus reminds us our loyalty is to God. And it doesn't mean we withdraw from the world and have nothing to do with it, far from it. But there are times when we pay the world what the world's owed, but not at the expense of paying what we owe God. And I think that's the point of this reading. So friends, I encourage you to soberly look at yourself and ask yourself, whose image do I bear? Look in your heart and see who has written the inscription on my heart. Understand it's God's image you bear. It's God's inscription on your heart. Understand that you need to spend your life in God's kingdom. And that we live in this bizarre time between the birth of the kingdom of God and its final culmination is true. But never lose sight of who it is our first loyalty is owed to. And understand that our lives go much further when spent in the economy of the kingdom of God. Friends, might God grant us the wisdom and the courage to do so in this difficult and complicated world. Amen.